Animal was recommended, and I think it's a great way to do it. Okay.
Peanuts and popcorns and things like that.
I know that, Sebastian, but not in front of him. I beg his pardon, friend.
Ladies and gentlemen, and also the children, will you excuse me for a minute, please?
Thank you. What do you want to do?
Look, Mr. Broadhurst.
What are you doing?
I love baseball.
Well, we all love baseball.
When we get to St. Louis, will you tell me the guys' names on the team so when I go to see them in that St. Louis ballpark, I'll be able to know those fellas?
Well, now, is it all right, folks? All right.
Excuse me, I want to find out the fellas' names.
As long as it's okay with the audience.
I'm crazy about baseball.
Will you stand still? Pick up your hat. Go pick up your hat. Now, look, then you'll go and peddle your popcorn and don't interrupt the act anymore?
Yes, sir.
All right, but you know, strange may seem they give ball players nowadays very peculiar names.
Funny names?
Nicknames, pet names.
Not as funny as my name, Sebastian Dinwiddie.
Oh, yes.
Funnier than that?
Oh, absolutely. Whee! Yes, now, on the St. Louis team, we have who's on first, what's on second, I don't know's on third.
That's what I want to find out. I want you to tell me the names of the fellas on the St. Louis team.
I'm telling you, who's on first, what's on second, I don't know's on third.
Do you know the fellas' names?
Yes.
Well, then who's playing first?
Yes.
I mean, the fellow's name on first base.
Who?
The fellow playing first base for St. Louis.
Who?
The guy on first base.
Who is on first?
Well, what are you asking me for?
I'm not asking you. I'm telling you. Who is on first?
I'm asking you who's on first.
That's the man's name.
That's whose name?
Yes.
Well, go ahead and tell me.
Who?
The guy on first.
Who?
The first base.
Who is on first?
Have you got a first baseman on first?
Certainly.
Then who's playing first?
Absolutely.
When you pay off the first baseman every month, who gets the money?
Every dollar of it. Why not? The man's entitled to it.
Who is?
Yes.
So who gets it?
Why shouldn't he? Sometimes his wife comes down and collects it.
Whose wife?
Yes. After all, the man earns it.
Who does?
Absolutely.
Well, all I'm trying to find out is what's the guy's name on first base?
Oh, no. What is on second base?
I'm not asking you who's on second.
Who's on first?
That's what I'm trying to find out.
Well, don't change the players.
I'm not changing nobody.
Now, take it easy.
What's the guy's name on first base?
What's the guy's name on second base?
I am not asking you who's on second.
Who's on first?
I don't know.
He's on third. We're not talking about him.
How did I get on third base?
You mentioned his name.
If I mention a third baseman's name, who did I say is playing third?
No, who's playing first?
Stay off of first, will you?
Well, what do you want me to do?
Now, what's the guy's name on third base?
Well, what's on second?
I'm not asking you who's on second.
Who's on first?
I don't know.
He's on third.
There I go, back on third again.
Well, I can't change their names.
Will you please stay on third base, Mr. Broadhurst?
Please, now, what is it you want to know?
What is the fella's name on third base?
What is the fella's name on second base?
I'm not asking you who's on second.
Who's on first?
I don't know. Third base. You got an outfield?
Oh, sure.
St. Louis has got a good outfield?
Absolutely.
The left fielder's name.
Why?
I don't know. I just thought I'd ask you.
Well, I just thought I'd tell you.
Then tell me who's playing left field.
Who is playing first?
Stay out of the infield.
Don't mention their names out here.
I want to know what's the fellow's name in left field.
What is on second?
I'm not asking you who's on second.
Who is on first?
I don't know. Third base.
Oh, take it easy. Take it easy, man.
And the left fielder's name?
Why?
Because.
Oh, he's center field. He's center. Will you pick up your hat, please? Pick up your hat and stop this. Now, look, please.
Mr. Broadhurst.
Yes.
Wait a minute. You got a pitcher on a team?
Wouldn't this be a fine team without a pitcher?
I don't know. Tell me the pitcher's name.
Tomorrow.
You don't want to tell me the date?
I'm telling you, man.
Then go ahead.
Tomorrow.
What time?
What time what?
What time tomorrow you're going to tell me who's pitching?
Now, listen. Who is not pitching? Who is on...
I'll break your arm. You say who's on first?
That's why I come up here and ask.
I want to know what's the pitcher's name.
What's on second?
I don't know. Third base. You got a catcher?
Yes.
The catcher's name?
Today.
Today. And tomorrow's pitching?
Now, you've got it.
That's all. St. Louis has got a couple of days on the team.
Well, I can't help that. All right. What do you want me to do?
Got a catcher?
Yes.
I'm a good catcher, too, you know.
I know that.
I would like to play for the St. Louis team.
Well, I might arrange that. I
would like to catch. Now, I'm being a good catcher. Tomorrow's pitching on the team, and I'm catching.
Yes.
Tomorrow throws the ball, and the guy up bunts the ball.
Yes.
Now, when he bunts the ball, me being a good catcher, I want to throw the guy out at first base. So I pick up the ball and throw it to who?
Now, that's the first thing you've said right.
I don't even know what I'm talking about.
Well, that's... That's all you have to do.
Is to throw it to first base.
Yeah.
Now, who's got it?
Naturally.
Who has it?
Naturally.
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 Okay.
Now, you've got it.
I pick up the ball and I throw it to Naturally.
I know, you don't. You throw the ball to first base.
Then who gets it?
Naturally.
Okay.
All right.
I throw the ball to Naturally.
You don't. You throw it to who?
Naturally.
Well, that's it. Say it that way.
That's what I said.
You did not.
I said I throw the ball to Naturally.
You don't. You throw it to who?
Naturally.
Yes.
So I throw the ball to first base and Naturally gets it.
No, you throw the ball to first base.
Then who gets it?
Naturally.
That's what I'm saying.
You're not saying that.
Excuse me, folks.
All right, I'm sorry, friend.
I throw the ball to Naturally.
You throw it to who?
Naturally.
Actually, well, say it that way.
That's what I'm saying.
Don't get excited. Now, don't get excited.
I throw the ball to first base
and who gets it?
He better get it.
All right, now, don't get excited. Take it easy.
Hmm. Now, I throw the ball to first base. Whoever it is drops the ball, so the guy runs a second.
Mm-hmm.
Who picks up the ball and throws it to what? What throws it to, I don't know. I don't know, throws it back to tomorrow. A triple play.
Yeah, it could be.
Another guy gets up, and it's a long fly ball to because. Why? I don't know. He's on third, and I don't care.
What was that?
I said, I don't care.
Oh, that's our shortstop.
So, it's, I don't know, I grew up on Abbott and Costello. And who's on first? Now, one of the great comic moments is when people are having a conversation about one thing, but they're actually having two conversations. Now, Abbott puts out that the names of these fellas on the team are strange, but it's, and he's being honest when he's affirming that these are the people that are playing on his base. But obviously, Costello thinks he's talking about something completely different. Who, what, I don't know, why and because are all players. And tomorrow and today. And I think when we think about what Jesus is doing, we realize that in a very similar way, but maybe less comically, that what Jesus is saying and what the disciples believe are two different things. Completely different. Two contexts, one conversation. So as you find that we're building up into this situation, we find that all the things that Jesus was saying on their road to Jerusalem, that the disciples still continue to believe that Jesus is speaking about something very different and becoming frustrated. Incredibly frustrated, very much like Costello we saw. I can't help thinking again in a very similar way. Recently I went through the book Les Mis by Victor Hugo. Obviously we're more in tune with the play and the musical and whatnot. But what is cleverly weaved into the book of Les Mis is the whole idea of two ideas of a revolution. Two ideas of a revolution. On one hand, you've got the young, zealous Frenchmen who want to go on the barricade. And it talks about the romanticism of being on the barricade and fighting the powers, fighting the evil powers. And in another sense, you've got the quiet little vicarage of a priest who decides to be gracious and kind to someone he didn't deserve his kindness. And when you understand Victor Hugo's writing for that, he was very much frustrated with the fact that revolution had become too much for France in his day. He had seen enough of it. And in a sense, much of what he does in Les Mis is to write about the whole idea that France doesn't really need another revolution, not of the violent barricade kind. What you really need is maybe the more quieter revolution of people actually just being kind to one another, people being gracious to one another. So as we think about that, as we think about this whole idea of what do we really want, who does Jesus present himself and what do we want him to be? As we go through this text today, I want us to think about that. Are we in our own ways, getting a different version of Jesus. Don't just think because we've got the Bible now and it kind of unpacks that we can't think that somehow Jesus is thinking the same things that we are thinking. So, as we turn to Luke 22, if you turn with me there, we will now start to kind of unpack our road into Easter. I guess there's a part two to our road to Easter. So follow me. I'll be reading in the ESV, but please follow in whatever version you have. I'll read and I'll pray. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the man men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders and of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You said that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." This is the word of God. All right, let's pray. Father, as we come to your word again, Lord, we come as those, dear Lord God, knowing that we need this food. We need, dear Lord God, the light of your revelation to come into our lives, Lord, if we are to as it were, live truly. Lord, we thank you for the biological life we have as we celebrate mothers there, Lord God, who obviously have a great role in nurturing that life, Lord. But we are thankful today that we have a Father in heaven who has nurtured us in spiritual life as well and has ministered that to us through his Son. So, Lord, as we think of that there, Lord God, and think of the great benefit of both of those things coming together, not merely to live, but, Lord God, to live for you, Lord, let us be blessed today to know, dear Lord God, that we live not merely, Lord God, by the food in which, dear Lord, we eat, but, Lord God, by the food in which, dear Lord God, you give us through your word. Amen. Strengthen us today, we pray, that we may live for you in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. So, as we kind of go through this, I'm going to kind of break down what happens and add some of my own thoughts that I think are quite helpful, and hopefully we'll find them helpful today. So the disciples in the first part, so in each one of those sections, it's kind of an interesting three parts in all of it. So the first part in 39 to 46, we see the disciples encouraged to pray, to come alongside Jesus and pray, and to identify the hour. And one of the things that kind of lurks at the background here is the fact that the urgency to pray on Jesus' part, knowing what was going to happen now, was not mirrored by the disciples. And the disciples, in that sense, believe that maybe this is just like any other time and doesn't seem to realize the urgency of what's going on. The second part, we kind of see Jesus now coming to that place where his frailty comes to light. Now, one of the things that people who want to deny the divinity of Jesus is to kind of look at that and say, well, look, this is truly a man. This is truly a man. Look at his frailty. Look at the fact that he's sweating. Look at the fact that he is obviously in agony about what's going to happen. This is not divine. And again, it's one of those things about understanding, well, what do we believe about Jesus? We do not deny his humanity. In fact, we say he is 100% man. But we do not do that to the detriment and say that he was not 100% God too. And then people go, well, look, come on. Your percentages don't add up. You can't be 100% God and 100% man. And I said, this is where the text leads us. This is where the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus, in a sense, don't add up as we see logic. In fact, there's a somewhat helpful illustration to this, and I was thinking about how do we illustrate this in a way that, and again, remember, these break down. You know, one of the sayings that we get from the Bible is, you know, the flesh is willing, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, and I think about some of the things that we don't like doing in life. Maybe we've had a resolve, maybe we struggle with things like needles, as we decide to go to the doctor to maybe get that vaccination or get somebody to draw blood. It's an interesting thing that even as our resolve is set that we are going to do this thing and we've arrived, it doesn't stop us from flinching, does it? As we see that, maybe we flinch, and it's not because we don't want to do it, but as the saying goes, the flesh is weak. And what I believe we see about Jesus and what people struggle with is the fact that his spirit is indeed willing, but he was 100% man, and we find in his humanity there is a flinching. But yet it's the spirit that holds strong, and that's what is true about this sequence, is that ultimately Jesus knows he must do this. So he holds on. We find in that last section that the disciples actually fail. They're the ones who fall apart. They're the ones who don't understand the urgency, and Jesus rebukes them for not understanding. Again, as we look back at our intro, they just didn't get it. They didn't get the urgency. They didn't understand the level in which he was talking at. Then we come to that next section, the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, 47 to 53. And the first part, we get the Judas kiss, isn't it? You know, one of the things I want to kind of look at this is maybe we hear the kind of traditional ideas of what was going on, you know, what was going on, and Judas, in a sense, being a money-grabbing kind of person. But there's been some interesting writing, some interesting books that have come out, and one of the things that have been out about Judas was Judas really just trying to stop Jesus' ministry? You know, one of the more interesting things and theories of why he does what he does is that, to some extent, even Judas's thievery was kind of highlighting that he was really looking for that kingdom. He was really looking for that establishment of Jesus as a new king over Jerusalem, and him being in the place of being in the treasury and having even more money. So one of the lesser known theories, and one of the things that I think are helpful, is that did Judas do this to provoke Jesus to start the revolution now? Was this his way of saying, if I do this and put him in that situation where I've seen him keep on ducking out, I've been walking with him these last 3 years, and every time he comes to Jerusalem, he takes it so far and then he kind of comes back. Is this now the point where I have to kind of put him in the situation where he has to put up or shut up, isn't it? Force his hand, yeah. And it's an interesting, because to some extent, it's more consistent with Judas and who he is as a person. To force his hand, to put him in that situation and say, look, come on, let's get this done. In that way, you know, it's kind of, this is kind of comes to me just now, but he's kind of like a Joab character. A Joab, if you know Joab in the life of David, Joab and his brothers, Abishai, they just want to get David on the throne as quickly as possible. And they're kind of portrayed, especially Joab, as kind of a cutthroat man who's ready to kind of just get things done and just do it. And in a sense, as David becomes older and wiser, distances himself from Joab more and more. And in that sense, in many ways, you look at Joab as kind of a strange figure. He's kind of loyal, but he has his own agenda. And I see Judas in a very similar way. He's loyal, but he really has his own agenda too. And so ultimately diminishes that loyalty to Jesus and ultimately turns it to himself. The next part we have is obviously the confrontation, the call for two swords. And now, you know, no doubt the disciple was, one of these disciples with the sword was obviously Peter. And now they think that this is the time we have to do it. The revolution is come. Let's get onto the barricades. Let's now fight these guys. And when you see the numbers, and you kind of have to look at the irony of it all. Was there a delusion of grandeur that they were going to really be able to beat this armed temple guard who were coming out against them? And it was a failed revolution. They suddenly realized that as soon as they throw the first sword, cuts off someone's ear, Jesus said no. And maybe, again, they're thinking to themselves, why did you ask for swords? And I think you have to look back and say, when they came up and they said in our last section, last week, we have two swords, and Jesus said it was enough. I mean, didn't they read that? Was he really asking for an armed revolution? Was he not just, in a sense, alighting to the fact that we're going to go through a tough time right now? And then all of a sudden people are presenting swords. So we're going to need these. He says, yeah, fair enough. I don't know, maybe they expected a miracle, multiplying swords or something like that. Who knows? But the reality was that the revolution all of a sudden was postponed or failed. And that last section as well, Jesus now confronts them. He now turns to disciples, he confronts them, he tells them, that's not what I'm about. And then the next thing, he turns to the mob. And he tells them, what's all this about? Why have you come out like this against me? And Jesus calls this a time of darkness. It's interesting, isn't it? He's now saying it's like the world turned upside down. I like Isaiah 5 and 2, 20, isn't it? Where Isaiah says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitterness for sweet and sweet for bitter." This was the world turned upside down. This force that was there to, as it were, invoke righteousness within the life of Jerusalem and in the life of Jews at the time was now coming and was actually turning against its only hope. It's a strange situation to be in, isn't it? And it's a strange phrase that he says, this is a time of darkness. They thought they had come out to do good. But Jesus says, actually, you've come out to do evil. And you're supporting it. We come to our third section in 54 to 62. Peter denies Jesus. This is another place where I want to kind of introduce something. A couple of years ago, I was privileged to have a discussion about this part of Scripture with a fellow preacher called Paul, and sent me one of his notes on this, you know, on this section, and I found it very, very helpful. And it was about Peter's denial. Peter's denial. Now, I want to kind of introduce something here, not because I want to be controversial, but just simply because I think sometimes we need to maybe see things in a wider light and say, was Peter's denial what we think it was? Was Peter's denial really what it was? Or was Peter really there in some ways, not just to see what was going to happen to Jesus, but when he was asked to identify himself, was really there to scupper their plans? What do I mean by this? I think one of the evidences that Peter was maybe there, was denies Jesus. One of the evidences, I think, why Peter denies Jesus is not because he was scared. Why do I say that? They had no interest in the disciples already. The disciples were already run away. They allowed them to go. There was more than enough men to gather everybody. And Peter still comes, and we see later John even comes to the cross as well. And somehow we've kind of come to this point where this was a point of cowardice. And somehow I think, was, as Paul put it to me, that this was probably not what we think it was. What he puts in his sermon, and what I thought was quite helpful, was that Peter was probably being enlisted to be a witness against Jesus. And to some extent, he was identified. We see in other accounts of the Gospels that no two accounts could agree because, again, maybe they got distant disciples who didn't really know what Jesus said and didn't know the inner workings of what Jesus' ministry is about. And none of them agreed. And all of a sudden, they kind of spot somebody who could potentially, as this trial is going on, who could be used to their ends. And to some extent, if Peter went on the record, may very well have to have testified to some of the things that Jesus actually said. And in many ways, his denial is his way of protecting Jesus. To some extent, he's still trying to keep the revolution alive. He still says, if I can protect his life, if I can take myself out of the equation, I want to find out what's going to happen to him. But at the same time, I don't want to be used to the advantage of the Sanhedrin. It's an interesting scenario, isn't it? But when I look at it, this is something that was shared with me a number of years ago, the more I thought about it, the more consistent it appears. Because this whole idea of Peter the coward is not what we see through the scriptures. And so to come to this part of scripture and all of a sudden say, well, this is obviously cowardness, I don't think that's true. I think this is Peter still trying, like with the sword, to protect Jesus. If he can just get through this trial, we can somehow get through the revolution. But as my friend Paul was saying, Peter needed to get to that place where he needed to realize that Jesus was there to save him. You know, why do I say this? Well, Deuteronomy 17:6, isn't it, says this. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So it can seem that all the struggles that they had through that night to try and convict Jesus was not landing simply because, again, as we learn in other Gospels, they just couldn't get the witnesses to agree. It's interesting that the Sanhedrin eventually decided to convict Jesus on his own confession. And they said, well, we enlist ourselves as a witness because we've heard you say it now. In a sense, they give up and they just decide to use what they can get. The cock crows, again, one of the traditional things, and again, commentaries say that it, you know, debate whether this was an actual cock crow or whether it was the bugle of the morning watch from the Roman galerium being sounded. And so, to some extent, it doesn't matter. Whatever they understood as the cock crows, at the end of the day, Jesus and Peter's eyes meet. And they knew. It's only Luke's account that captures Jesus' stare in the midst of the trial. Jesus looks back and captures him as he's doing this. And in a sense, Jesus knew he was there. Can you imagine what that stare would have looked like? Can you imagine what was going through Peter's mind? It's an interesting thing, isn't it, to think about that? Maybe, again, if, as Paul puts it in his own theory, and what I believe is quite helpful, Peter, are you still trying to save me? Why don't you quit? Let me save you. Let me do what I need to do. You know, I think that fits more with that consistent. I would never let anybody touch you. We then move on to 63, 65, isn't it? And Jesus is mocked. It's funny, isn't it? Many a true word is said in jest. And here Jesus is being mocked and being asked to prophesy. And again, it's the irony of suffering. It's that time of darkness, isn't it? Where, again, people think that they're doing the right thing. Where we're defeating an enemy of Israel. When really, actually, they're defeating the God of Israel. Putting him out. And again, like the parable of the parable of the vineyard, you've got that picture of the people of God being treated badly, and eventually the son being treated badly too. And now we get to the last section, 66 to 71, Jesus before the council. So this council gathers. And now, obviously, this has been going on all night. And then it seems that fresher faces may have come in here. And obviously, the different gospel accounts have different ideas of what happened and different arrangements. And that's not to say that it wasn't, again, the same event. But obviously, writing for effect, different gospel writers put the arrangement of these sections in ways that suit their means and how they're going to meet the needs of their audience and the gospel. So they gather, and they obviously the frustration was that they couldn't get a proper confession. They couldn't get a good trial on Jesus. And again, it would not probably help you to labor again the illegalities of Jesus' trial. It's well established. Jesus now changes the mind, and it's quite weird, isn't it, for all the trying to provoke in him to do these things. Now he's quite open. And he now uses that Daniel 7:13 passage to describe himself, the Son of Man. He now no longer talks about the Messiah and the Christ. He now uses that Daniel phrase, that eschatological phrase. The Son of Man has come. And they all would have known what that meant. And now, Jesus in himself, what Judas couldn't do, what Peter was trying to stop, he now provokes them, and they suddenly realize, yeah, we got him now. In that sense, Jesus submits his life. He gives them what they want. And the final straw when they hear that Daniel 7:13 reference is that we've got you now. We'll enlist ourselves as the witnesses and hear the blasphemy that you've said. Not realizing that if Jesus said it and it was true, it's not blasphemy. Just to kind of say that anybody who said it, and again, it's that whole idea of the assumption of who they thought he was versus who Jesus said he was. We're against him. And so we can't accept that from him. And so again, even on that ground, it's shaky grounds. Give me time to prove that it's true. But they wouldn't have it. And they're doing exactly what God wants them to do, isn't it? So let's kind of land this in application-wise. And I think it's helpful here. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus represents, I think, the Savior we need, not the one that we want. You know, it said we should never meet our heroes as they would disappoint. I think in Gethsemane or the Mount of Olives, I think that is the time where the disciples meet Jesus for the first time. And they suddenly meet him on the way in which he has presented himself, and they suddenly realize, this is who I am. Their expectations may have been disappointed, but their hopes were actually fulfilled. There's ways in which our heroes can disappoint us, but actually be, if we look at it differently, actually this is, you actually fill me with hope. And there's ways in which that's actually true with maybe some of our own living heroes now, that discovering that they're human beings who have to put their trousers on one leg at a time is actually quite helpful for us. I thought you were superhuman, but actually, you're just like me. They're not what we expect, but actually, when we look at it, that's actually better for me. I think there's a problem here with sequels. I'm going to reel off some names here, and I want you to tell me what you think is the common denominator. Superman 4, The Quest for Peace. Son of the Mask. A Good Day to Die Hard, Batman Forever, and Batman and Robin. If you've seen any of those movies, what do you think the common denominator is? Disappointing sequels. disappointing sequels. When you look at what the expectations is of, you know, you kind of meet a movie franchise, and obviously this can go with other things. You can look at this in albums and our football teams, our teams where you suddenly realize, man, the new lineup doesn't quite work. This album just didn't drop well. There's always that problem of sequels because to some extent we want what we had before, just more of it. Just give us the same thing again, and you know, and we know, especially when it comes to Hollywood, they used to be good at doing that. They're struggling now. I think when we look back at our text today, and you know, and look at the judges, for example, the time of the judges, and then the time of the kings, we see a pattern for God's anointed leaders develop. And I think to some extent, that sets up the disciples for the type of anointed leader they were expecting. The sequel. The new anointed is going to be, you know, well, you know, we want just as much violence and just as much retribution on our enemies as we got last time. And even more. David was, you know, Samson killed thousands. David killed tens of thousands. You know, this new Messiah, boy, the bloodbath is going to be big. The retribution is going to be great. Like Abbott and Costello's misunderstanding, the call for swords can be misunderstood too. Jesus was not bringing them that new version, that new sequel of the Messiah. Messiah, just like everybody else, just ratcheted up with more violence. You know, we need heroes who teach us how to submit to God. And therefore, I think, correct the problem of humanity at its root. And not just dealing with the symptoms. Again, the problem with with just bringing more violence into the situation is that ultimately you're just delivering people from your current enemy and, as it were, who's going to save me from me? Jesus brings us back, I think, to the beginning and has really become the new Adam here. This is not about, again, just dealing with the frills and dealing with the fact that things get out of control and we just need to level things back down again. He wants to present a new humanity that's prepared to submit to God. And that's what we see, I think, in this sequence, especially in the Mount of Olives. Let me highlight some of those problems that we see. Genesis 4, 6 to 7. Genesis 4, 6 to 7. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." That was the problem. How did Cain eventually deal with his problem? His problem was Abel. "I'm just going to wipe Abel off the face of the earth and that will be the end of my problems. I don't have to look at his face anymore. I don't have to deal with him anymore and I will do it." And that, in so many ways, has been the problem. "Just going to wipe my enemy off the face of the earth and that should be the end of it." More violence. Why not? Isn't that the problem with street violence now, right? More violence, that's it. Why not? That's what we do. That's the problem. Let's just add more to it. Just deal with that. And Jesus doesn't do that. And that's why I like that line where he says, you come out against me like as if I'm a bandit. I've never shown you any of that kind of resistance. My desire is not to wipe you off the face of the earth. My desire is to save you, to die for you, even to say they don't even know what they're doing. They don't even know what power they're doing their things under. It's a pull to now say, I actually want you on my side. Let me round off with James 4, 7 to 10. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, like Cain was unable to. And he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. As much as Jesus does what he does to save us, he also gives us a pattern of what we need to do. Submit ourselves to God. We so often want to avoid trials, and we began this year looking about how do we suffer well. There are things we need to go through. There are things that we will sweat, maybe even blood over, said, I don't want to do it, but yet we know God will take us through this. It will help us. It will help people. But in order to resist the devil, we have to draw near to God. And that's what Jesus does, isn't he? He takes his strength from God. He didn't go to the cross in his own power, in his own determination. His flesh would have failed him. You know, can you imagine, and I guess we've got to maybe put it in realistic ways. Imagine you had the power to stop. You're going to the cross, and you're not only just having the bare humiliation of it all, and the insults, is that, and you could stop it any time. You had the power to do so. And use that power to wipe the smiles of all those people's faces that were mocking you. Who wouldn't be tempted to use this? That's the, you know, again, sorry if you haven't seen this, but that's one of the beauties of I think, of good story writing. And when you think of The Lord of the Rings, that's one of the themes that goes through it. And I guess Tolkien writing as a Christian, it's the desire to use the power of evil to do good, to use that power. And everybody thinks that if I just use it, if I use that little bit of violence to rid myself of my enemies, then I will be all right. And that temptation, he says, no, it's not safe in anyone's hands. That's good Christian writing. I will not use the power of the dragon to help me. I will resist the devil like Jesus does and therefore submit myself to God. Church, submit yourself to God. Amen. Amen. Lord, you are faithful. And Lord, you remind us that, Lord God, that no suffering is pointless. There is suffering that, Lord, obviously we bring upon ourselves for our own foolishness. But there is suffering that just literally comes because of what we represent, how we represent you, Lord, and it's a struggle. And there's a struggle to submit ourselves, Lord God, to that. And again, we all struggle with that. Wanting to use that power to satisfy ourselves, whatever power it might be. But yet, Lord, we are in this run-up to Easter, Lord God, and we see what Jesus does. He gives in. He says, do what you want to do. I'm going to save you with my life nonetheless. And even we, dear Lord God, we're like Peter, we want to prop up our heroes to be what we want them to be. Because we think that if we just use it a little bit of power, then it will be all right. And Jesus looks at him and says, no, stop saving me. Let me save you. Maybe we're going through things right now that, Lord, where we are tempted. We've got the power to tap out, Lord, and your spirit is telling us to hold on. Help us to hold on, Lord. Help us, Lord God, to see that life of Christ is there as a pattern for our lives as well. That, Lord, we receive that salvation that comes from Christ, but yet, Lord, we have that privilege of following in your steps. And the little we go through, we pick up our little crosses, as it were, and follow you. Let us to do that well, Lord, because you're faithful and you will pick us up at the other end. And Lord God, you'll actually even carry us through to the other end. Lord, have your way in us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Join us next time for more of God's truth to transform your reality.